I was realizing, as I was putting this together, that trying to say everything that you can say about anxiety in 30 minutes is nearly impossible. So we're going to hit the highlights. I think I have like 10, 12 slides. I could easily talk at least an hour about all this. So if you see something and you think, ooh, I need more information, just come see me, come talk to me, and I'll give you maybe some more information. Welcome to CenterPoint. If you are new for whatever reason, if this is your first time here, it's a evening time for us to get together, have a meal, and then do some extra teaching, Bible teaching. Sometimes we do a Bible study. We've been doing topics this Wednesday evening. Last couple of Wednesdays, Derek did Suffering and Job. I started one last Wednesday, a three-part series called Angry and Afraid. This one is called Pulling My Hair Out. Some of us have already lost all our hair, but pulling my hair out when stressed out seems typical. So just by way of reminder, last week we looked at why our emotions seem so out of control. And one of the things that I said was that our emotions seem out of control because we live in a culture that tells us our emotions are everything. So there's an extra emphasis on our emotions. But more importantly, our emotions seem so out of control because we are lacking in rest. We're lacking in the ability to have that extra energy to meet life's struggles and crises. And so we talked about finding rest and how do we put boundaries in place to recover some areas of rest. If for whatever reason you missed that talk, it's on sermon audio. Feel free to listen to it or ignore it completely, completely up to you. So let's talk about anxiety. That doesn't make me anxious at all. What is anxiety? Let's start with some definitions of anxiety because people talk about anxiety all the time or stress all the time, but they typically don't have really good guidelines for what stress is and what stress isn't, and that can lead to some disastrous ramifications. Ooh, you can't see that. I've got to remember at some point that I have to type bigger and you all don't have magnifying glasses. The first thing that we need to be able to tease apart is something called eustress versus distress. Eustress, E-U, is what we put, the prefix we put in front of words to say good. So, for instance, we might say eulogy. We want to say a good word about someone. Eustress is good stress. That idea that there is such a thing as good stress oftentimes throws people for a loop. They've never thought of stress as actually being helpful. And the problem is that when you have a definition of healthy or functional that disallows all stress, you have a completely impossible framework. Stress is what kind of keeps us on the road. If you're a student, and I think most of our students are in their college ministry small groups, but if you're a college student, then eustress is what keeps you studying at night. You know you've got a big test coming up. You know you need to run some flashcards or take a Quizlet or do whatever you need to do to make sure you have the information because you're about to be tested on it. Now, a lot of people have gotten to the point where any sort of stress, I have test stress anxiety disorder because when I take a test, it causes me to feel stress because they have no idea that there's actually a good kind of stress. Good kinds of stress help you to be more the kingdom worker you were designed to be. They help you make sure you do things like pay your bills, get up every morning and go to work, get in the shower, good hygiene. Good stress helps you. Bad stress, distress, inhibits kingdom work. All of a sudden, it begins to, instead of helping you to focus, to study, to get your work done, anxiety is an energy-generating sort of thing. When we have no focus for that energy, that's oftentimes when it becomes disordered. It should give us energy to accomplish our tasks and the tasks that the Lord puts before us. It becomes distress when it inhibits those things. Prayer, service, when we focus on ourselves rather than on the Lord. There is such a thing as clinical distress, and that's when it actually begins to inhibit life functioning. When people ask me about this, sometimes I'll go and talk to college ministry staff, and we'll talk about the difference between clinical distress or clinical anxiety and clinical depression. I give them this format, which is eat, sleep, work, play. Those four areas, if stress is inhibiting function in those four areas for 2 weeks or longer, you're probably in the place of clinical distress or clinical anxiety. Same thing with depression, clinical depression, if those things are inhibited for 2 weeks or more. Everyone goes through stressful times. Everyone feels distress. Everyone grieves. Everyone has sadness. That doesn't mean you're in a clinical place. Oh, here's a great question. One that's been asked for quite a long time. Is anxiety a sin? When we try to think about the definition of anxiety. Of course, whenever you think of anxiety, what's the very first verse that comes to your mind? Be anxious for nothing, blah, 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 blah. Right? And that's how it goes in our head, too. It's like, be anxious for nothing, prayer and some stuff. And that's not what the verse says. Actually, sin, anxiety is not technically a sin. If anxiety is a sin, you've got real problems with whatever it is that Jesus is feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's feeling so distressed that either he is sweating as if there were rivers of blood or there's actual blood in his sweat. Whichever interpretation you take, it's not good. Whatever he's feeling is not great. And if you say that all stress, and with all due respect to Jerry Bridges in his Respectable Sins book, and I love some Jerry Bridges. Love me. If you've come to see me, I've probably put a Jerry Bridges book in your hand at times. I really do love and respect the man. He's with the Lord right now. He's wrong on this. He just is. You've got some real theological problems if you say that all anxiety is sin. That being said, having done this almost 13 years, I've never seen righteous anxiety. Right, so we have to mark out some space that anxiety can be non-sinful, but I've never seen it. Sin almost always infects us and produces anxiety. You remember the grid that I talked about last time? Biopsychosocial, spiritual. Just like last time, tonight we're going to focus mainly on the spiritual side of things. But I'll talk briefly about biopsychosocial. Biological causes can create anxiety in us. There can be neurotransmitters and certain things that I don't even understand fully that can cause in us a sense of anxiety. It just can. There are psychological causes of anxiety. That tends to be mostly what we think about when we think about stress, is what is the stressor? What is the thing that is causing me to feel stressed? Usually there's some fear on the back end, whatever it is that we're afraid of, an eventuality that we think might come. He's not here right now, but when Derek is here, I always feel a tinge more of anxiety. Why? Because I have a fear that he will finally figure out that I'm an idiot. Right? And that's just always there. You can also have social causes of anxiety. If you are isolated, you can be very anxious, especially if you're an extrovert. And if you're an introvert, you can get peopled out and be anxious about the fact that you've got to go somewhere there where there's going to be more people and more voices. But I want to talk about one thing, particularly like one paradigm that's actually been really helpful, especially in the area of anxiety, that kind of bridges the gap between biological and psychological, is this idea of levels of emotional awareness. There's a kind of foundational study from 1990, five different researchers. You can find it pretty easily just by Googling levels of emotional awareness scales, and you'll find this information. The idea is that there are five separate levels of emotional awareness. Working from the most foundational all the way to the top, I'm going to work you through bottom to top. And the idea is that if you can understand the bottom, if you can intervene at the bottom, the likelihood is that you're actually going to be effective rather than waiting to the top. So let me walk you through. So the bottom one is physical sensations. For anxiety, that means knowing where you carry your stress. People carry their stress in different places. Some people get anxiety or stress headaches. Some people it's in their shoulders. Some people it's in their stomachs. Some people feel they can't breathe. There's an elephant on their chest. For some people it's heart palpitations. And it's not usually just one. It's a complex of them. Sometimes you can begin to feel the stress in your muscles themselves. One of the techniques that are often used inside of counseling offices when you're talking about stress is they will have you move from toe to the top of your head, stressing your muscles, just muscle group by muscle group. First your feet, then your calves, then the rest of your legs, all the way up. Stress it, hold it for 5 seconds, and then relax. Why? One, to get you to actually begin to relax your body because you don't think about that. Number two, to give you an awareness of what it feels like when my muscles are stressed. We don't even think about that. It's just beyond our awareness. It's like knowing that you're wearing clothes. You don't think about the fact that you're wearing clothes and what the clothes feel like until someone points it out. Like right now, about half of you are thinking, I am wearing a shirt. It is touching my shoulder. That's right. The second thing, the second level of awareness is action. So when you actually act out of your emotions, so maybe you get stressed out and you scream or yell at somebody. Maybe you start driving aggressively. Maybe you decide to go and write out a list, a list of actions that you need to engage in to feel less anxious. Whatever, it's an action that trips for you that you're feeling anxiety. The next level is a single emotion. I know I'm anxious, and I can isolate anxiety as what I'm feeling and what I'm dealing with right now. The next level is blended emotions. So I'm anxious, but I'm also sad. Or I'm anxious, but I'm also angry. And then the last level is combined blended emotions. So I'm anxious, angry, and anxious, sad all at the same time. What we recognize is usually the very top. All of a sudden, I'm yelling at my kids. I'm stressed out. And truth be told, in that moment, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm a 10, and it's because I'm afraid that I'm going to do a poor job at work. I'm going to do a poor job as a student. I'm doing a poor job at home. I'm angry that I have people coming at me, always asking all these things. It is just a whole bunch of stuff. Guess what? I'm now aware that I'm stressed. If I had been able to intervene at the level of a physical sensation, as I'm driving home and I realize, hey, I've actually got some stress in my head. I'm starting to get a headache or I'm feeling it in my shoulders. If at that moment I can begin to intervene, the likelihood is I can walk it down the scale before it ever gets to a 9 or a 10. If you wait for it to get to be a 9 or a 10, the centers in your brain that deal with emotion are firing with such activity, it's really hard to logic your way out of it. And you've all been there. You all know I shouldn't be acting this way, I shouldn't be feeling this way, but on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm a 9 or a 10, and I just feel it. It's just all over me. It wears me. I don't own it. So the idea is to more and more be able to define for yourself what those physical sensations are. What are those actions that you begin to engage in? All of a sudden, I notice myself fidgeting more. I think Melanie would tell you that whenever I begin to feel stressed, I end up like sighing a lot. I oxygenate a lot. I'm like, right? Like when I was studying for my ordination exams, almost every day she's like, are you okay? And I'm like, why? And she's like, you're like breathing heavy and sighing all the time. We'd be watching something on Netflix and she's like, you're breathing really heavy, you know? It's because I was anxious, and that was one of the actions that my body just engaged in when I was anxious. If you can engage at that particular moment and remind yourself of some of the spiritual truths that we're about to talk about, meditate on scripture at that moment rather than waiting till you're yelling at the kids to start meditating on scripture. the likelihood is that you're going to be able to de-stress yourself rather than just having to push through that 8, 9, or 10 and then come back and tell everybody you're sorry and still try to find a way to de-stress. So this is helpful information. So why am I anxious? I would say the number one answer is fear. Fear drives anxiety. In fact, if you were to look at Merriam-Webster for a definition of anxiety, this is the very first thing it highlights, is that you and I have some sort of outcome that we dread and yet think might be viable. That's what tends to drive anxiety. So I'm anxious that somehow I'm going to lose my job, or I'm anxious that somehow we're going to lose the house, or I'm anxious that somehow kids aren't going to grow up to be those who love the Lord. Whatever it is, I've got some fear. And if I don't do right, then all of a sudden that fear begins to own me. You can tell when you're praying that fear is part of the issue when your prayers are dominated by pleading that a particular outcome won't come true. Right? Lord, please don't allow X. Now, there are times when that's a good, right, and wise. I'm not telling you never. Right? We have families here who have members who are in critical medical positions, and you want them to be pleading with the Lord, Lord, please don't let X happen. So it's not that you don't pray that, it's that it's dominated by that. There's one particular thing that you keep praying, not this, Lord, not this, Lord, not this, Lord. If someone who's single is always praying, Lord, don't keep me single. Don't make me someone who goes through the rest of my life single. Guess what they're going to feel every time they get into an interaction with someone of the opposite sex? Anxiety. Because if this doesn't go well, all of a sudden there's this big fear that I'm going to end up alone for the rest of my life. The other thing is control. Right? Maybe a little on the nose for some of our people. Those who like things to run according to a plan or schedule of their own making. When things don't work according to the way that you think they should, all of a sudden you begin to feel anxiety. Again, a hallmark here, whereas when it's just fear, your prayers tend to be dominated by a future that you don't want to happen, like don't allow this one thing to happen. Instead, your prayers tend to be dominated by your vision for what should happen, right? Lord, this needs to happen and that needs to happen and my kids need to go here and they need to do that and I need to get this job and we need to see these people and Lord, let that happen. And it's all about me and my idea that I'm competent. Again, look, there's nothing wrong with prayers that have elements of either one of those. You only need to look in Luke, and you don't have to go very far to find examples of the impudent friend. Remember the guy who came over and knock, 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 knock and wouldn't stop knocking until he finally got what he needed in order to be able to serve his friends who came from out of town late? Or the persistent widow who kept going to the judge and saying, I need justice, I need justice, I need justice, I need justice. So there's nothing wrong with laying your heart bare before the Lord and doing it with persistence. But when those things dominate your prayer, which is why Philippians 4 enjoins you not to focus on those things. Thanksgiving. Right, that's one of the things it tells you to do. Prayer with thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving has this sort of effect that allows it to break through the hardness of anxiety. And we'll talk about thanks here in just a second. So the two things that we really want to focus on from a spiritual perspective in order to break through difficulties relating to anxiety. So again, this is still at the kind of thought level. We're not talking about what to do yet. We're just thinking about how is it that we need to think about the fact that we're anxious. And so we need to think about the idea of trust. If it's true that anxiety is produced often by fear or a desire for control, the antithesis to that is to trust the Lord. the one who's completely in control and is working all things together. Trusting God with our fears and with control. Nobody wants to be on the Job plan. Nobody wants to be on the Joseph plan, as we've been hearing about on Sunday evenings. So well done by Gabe. And you listen to him preach through Joseph, and you're like, oh man, I do not know how he made it. I would not want that to be my life. And if that were my life, was there any way that I would be able to hang on to a thread of my faith? Lord, allow me that I would be able to hang on to a thread of my faith if I was put in a pit, and then I was sold in slavery, and then I was put into prison and didn't deserve any of those things. Nobody wants to be on the Joseph plan. Nobody wants to be on the Job plan. But what Scripture tells you, and I talked about this a couple summers ago when I talked about Romans 5, is that suffering is often the way he shapes you to hope. In fact, that's what it tells you, right? Suffering leads to a hope that cannot be put to shame. Suffering has a purpose. We oftentimes want to avoid suffering at all costs, and yet it is the thing that causes in us a sort of unfailing, unfading hope. So learning to trust him. As Job did, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Man, that's a statement. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I often quote this. It's from John Gottman, completely secular marriage therapist. His work towards the end of his research career has been all about trust. He says that trust is the currency upon which all relationships trade. I think that's probably true. But trust is one of those things where it's easy to kind of know intuitively. It's hard to define. And John Gottman defines it, I think, very well by saying it's knowing you are for me even when it costs you. Now, he is completely secular, but he has come up with a really good gospel definition of trust. Right? When you think about what the gospel is that God, though he stood in the need of nothing, he didn't need extra glory, he didn't need extra worshipers, he didn't need extra fellowship. He had all of that in perfection from before the foundation of anything. Chose to create a people and to sacrifice of himself for your betterment and not for his own, simply so that you could be in fellowship with him. That's why he's so trustworthy. One of the ways that God is talked about as being trustworthy is talked about his steadfast love. Ralph Davis does a good piece on this when he talks about it's the never ever failing, never let you down sort of love. Feels a little bit like a love song of some sort, but it's true. It's hard to translate that word, and I won't say it because it requires me to spit at least three times on somebody. Very guttural. But it's often translated steadfast or trustworthy love. If you're having difficulty trusting the Lord, you could go and do a lot worse things than reading Psalm 136. If you haven't read Psalm 136 in a while, go home and read it tonight. Psalm 136 is that psalm where it talks about God and every other line is his steadfast love endures forever. And it's this just crescendo, crescendo, crescendo. I'm sure if I asked Dan Cole, there's got to be a great rendering of it somewhere. But you just get this sense that by the time you get to the end, the entire choir is yelling in unison, his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, man, how wonderful that is. Or Proverbs 29:25. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The opposite of that is someone who trusts in man, that it lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord finds safety. So learning to trust God with our fears and with the plans of our life, that's one of the things that you and I begin to massage into the nooks and crannies of our faith when we struggle with anxiety. And just like when I preached on Psalm 88 a few weeks ago, remember, the psalmist, the darkest psalm in the Psalter, the psalmist starts with the Lord of my salvation. It's the only light in the whole thing, is that he knows he's the Lord of salvation. You take these promises now, you store them up in your mind, you massage them into your heart so that when you need them, they're there. If you try to wait until you're stressed out because you've got a child who doesn't believe and he's a prodigal, or because it seems like you might lose your job and your home, and then you try to start memorizing scripture, it's not going to go all that well. It will help you, don't get me wrong, because scripture always helps. But you're so hurting, it's hard at that moment to start storing scripture. You need to be able to rely on, it's like a craftsman laying down a solid foundation. So when the storm comes, you're prepared. The other thing, thanks. So there's trust and there's thanks. It helps me because it's 2 points and they alliterate, and so it speaks to my Presbyterian heart. There was a research done back in 2007 about what thankfulness does for us as people. It turns out that there's this thing called happiness set point. There's some discussion now about whether or not this thing exists. But in the main, it seems like it's true. And you know it's true, where some people are optimists and some people are pessimists. Pessimists always call themselves realists. And you know you're a pessimist if you call yourself a realist. But there's optimists and there are pessimists, and they just tend to look at things glass half full, glass half empty. And so what they've called that, there's a study back in 1978, they called it happiness set point, and they looked at people who had won the lottery and whether or not they were happier in life because they won the lottery. And they saw an initial uptick, but 6 months later, it was no different. It was no different. 6 months later, no different. Their happiness in life had not changed, even though they had won millions of dollars. It's just different kinds of problems. That's all it is. You either know how to parse through life in a thankful posture or you don't. And if you don't, you have to train up that particular skill. For those people who seem to have a disposition to do it naturally, sometimes we get frustrated, like, well, why aren't you thankful? Thankfulness is easy. No, that's not the way it is. We find Eeyores all the way throughout Scripture. We just do. And they have to learn how to be thankful. What they found in this study in 2007 was that if people would commit to thankfulness, and the best way for them to do it was to keep a journal of thankfulness. Every day, write something down they're thankful for. But guess what? It has to be something new each time. You run out of ideas by the time you get to about day 5. Right, thankful for my house, I'm thankful for my kids, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful for my car, I'm thankful for... ... Right, when you start trying to become one who, like a miner, tries to unearth things that you can be thankful for around every turn, it changes your heart. We would say, as Christians, duh. Philippians 4:4-9. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but pray. And what kinds of prayer? Supplication and thanksgiving. And guess what happens when you do that? The peace of God that surpasses understanding is yours. What that means is that you have available to you a sort of peace, thankfulness, and joy that doesn't have to make sense. 2 and 2 doesn't have to get you 4. You ever wonder how it is that those martyrs of old were able to be happy in the face of death? That doesn't make any sense. It's the peace of God that surpasses understanding. There really is a sense in which God's spirit and peace can be upon you. But it is a skill. Here's a good question. How about those that say, let go and let God? Right? Is that what we're saying? Is that what I'm saying here? Is that, hey, here's what you need to do. You need to be more thankful, and you need to trust the Lord more, and so therefore you just need to let go and let God, and everything's going to be okay. No, that's ridiculous. Who can do that, first off? And second off, when someone tells you to do that, then you just have something else to be anxious about. right? Because I can't let go and let God. And now does that mean I'm a bad Christian or I don't know how to let go? What does that mean? That's ridiculous. You take it before the Lord. You continually take it before the Lord. In fact, you use prayer. This might be my next point. Yes, use anxiety as a call to prayer. Oftentimes when we fast so that when we feel the pangs of hunger, it reminds us to go to God, right? Or if you're fasting from, you know, Cokes, every time you desire a Diet Coke, which is about every 10 minutes for me, right? It reminds you to go to the Lord in prayer or whatever it is that you're fasting from. It's not just to like beat yourself up. That's not what it's for. It's meant to give you something physical or psychological to drive you to the Lord. Anxiety is a non-fasting way to do the same. Every time you feel anxious, go to the Lord and pray about it. If you would make the commitment to do that for 1 week, every time I worry about something, pray about it, you'd be surprised at how resilient you find yourself and how quickly. You and I worry about things all the time. And we pray when we get up and we pray when we go to bed. And all throughout the day we're worried. Wouldn't that be awesome if we could reverse that? I worry a little bit when I get up, I worry a little bit before I go to bed, and I just pray throughout the day. I think you'd see pretty quickly a radical change. When you pray, lift up what it is that you're anxious about, but remember the good things, Philippians 4:8. As you pray, remind yourself of scriptural proof, or scriptural truth, rather. God is in control. God is trustworthy. God knows how to give good gifts. I'm already 1 minute over. Okay, let's just try and make it through. Don't isolate, right? So don't, in your anxiety, don't find yourself holding it all by yourself. That doesn't mean you have to be like transparent with everyone. There are groups of people you can have that bear your burdens, but make sure you're in community with other people who know what you're going through and can encourage you. Secondly, don't forget to serve. So often in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our anxiety, we become so self-focused, we forget to serve others. And Satan loves for you to buy into a particular lie that is, when I'm okay, then I'll go serve other people. And if you buy into that lie, guess what? He will do everything in his power to make you never feel okay. Because he doesn't care whether you thrive in this life or whether you wilt in this life. What he cares about is that there is as little Jesus on display at any particular moment in time. And if you've got to be focused on yourself and get yourself right before you can focus on anyone, he will have you looking into your labyrinthian heart all the time and always finding something. All right, so don't forget to serve others, even when you're anxious. Write/sing, that's what the Psalms are, and they've done a ton of research about writing or journaling about different anxieties that you have, not just thankfulness journals, but just being able to get it from here onto a pad of paper. And it really does help when you're able to do that. It allows different portions of the brain to come together so that you're able to generate solutions that maybe you weren't able to before, and maybe able to apply scripture more accurately than you were before. So make sure that you write. Sing is actually one of the most kind of neurologically effective methods out there. Really cool study. University of Miami, 1983, looked at 40 separate causes for premarital sex. Why would people engage in it? Looked at things like socioeconomic status, whether their parents had engaged in it, geographic region, all these different things. Media consumed, movies. The number one correlator was music. The number one. In fact, it was kind of laughed out of the journal. They never actually went back and redid the study. They thought it was kind of a fluke, right? Like, why would music really matter all that much? Later, when MRIs became a little bit more cheap, they did some more research, and they found that, just on a completely different line of research, that when you sing, When you can sing unaccompanied, so you've got psalms in your head, or for me it's all 90s grunge bands, doesn't matter, but you can sing inside your head, it comes from the same place as your moral reasoning center. That doesn't mean, like, if you've got grunge music, you're going to go out and buy a whole bunch of flannel and, you know, whatever. What it means is that it has a way of resonating with your soul that just talking about it doesn't. I'm getting a lot of quizzical looks right now. Guess what the biggest book in your Bible is? It's a book of songs. God doesn't need an MRI machine. He knows how he knit you together. Learn a song. Something that speaks to your anxiety and reminds you the biblical truth that he is reliable and good. Ooh, tough question. What about medicine? I'm not anti-medicine. If it weren't for medicine, I would die. I'm type 1 diabetic. But with medicine, especially around anxiety, I'm always a little bit more hesitant. It's not that I'm anti, I'm just intentional. Right, there are other kinds of medicine you don't have to be quite as intentional about, but medicine that's meant to work as an anti-anxiety medicine can be addictive. It can be one of the more addictive types of medicine, and I've just seen enough people go down that road and it destroyed them and their families. Same thing with pain medicine. I'm not anti-pain medicine. If you've had surgery, you need pain medicine. I'm just anti-abuse of that pain medicine, become addicted to that medicine. You can do that with anxiety medicine. So you need a plan. If you're going to get on anxiety medicine, get on, look for signs that it's helping you, it's not inhibiting you, that you're not becoming addicted, and come up with a plan for how you might come off, right? All of those things. Best book on this that I know of is Descriptions and Prescriptions, A Biblical Perspective on Psychiatric Diagnoses and Medications by Mike Imlett. Mike Imlett is a biblical counselor who is also a medical physician. And so he brings together two perspectives, and it is super helpful and very well balanced. And it's about that thick, super thin book. So if this is something that you've wondered about, like, is medicine okay? When is medicine okay? Should there be times when I need to worry about getting off medicine or going on medicine? I can't speak as well as he can. And I would defer to that.